1 Timothy chapter 6. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the word of the true and living God.
Amen.
Amen. The title of today's sermon, taken from the text, Who Dwells in Unapproachable Light. You may be seated, then bow with me and we'll pray together. We thank you, our Holy Father in heaven, for the grace that you have poured out upon us, unworthy, undeserving sinners, through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that our pardon has been accomplished by his work on Calvary's cross. Thank you that in him we have eternal life, heaven and not hell to look forward to. And thank you that all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. And we come before you in his blessed name asking that you would use your word mightily to save sinners today in this assembly and also to strengthen saints. We who are redeemed in Christ, we pray, O Lord, fashion us, shape us, mold us, turn us whither you will, have your way in us, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So what awaits us in today's passage is five commands or five imperatives, commands for Timothy and through him to all pastors, and really, as I'm going to show you, for all people, they fit you as well. Five imperatives, and they're laced with exquisite, a little shiny deposit of exquisite theology proper of the doctrine of God. So five commands and the doctrine of God in a beautiful and challenging passage. Let's start off. Who's he talking to? Paul, verse 11. But as for you, that's in contrast to the people we saw last week in the verses before, false teachers, some of whom end in, or all of whom end, in apostasy. But as for you, in contrast to that, O man of God. He's talking to Timothy and he calls him, O man of God. Now, that phrase is worth pausing on a little bit. There are some things we ought to understand from it. There is a general sense in which every blood-bought, redeemed child of God, every follower of Jesus Christ, is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl of God. You want to be, please be, a man of God, a woman of God. Your life is about God. You love God supremely. He is the Lord your God. You love him with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, and your strength. You're a man after God's own heart, like David was, a woman after God's own heart. So there's a general sense in which we all are and can be in Christ men and women of God. And may we, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, increasingly be so. May we be that more and more to the glory of God and the saving of souls and the building of Christians. So there's a general sense, but this is not the general sense. The way Paul's using the term here, addressing Timothy with it, he's using a very technical term lifted right out of the Old Testament that positions Timothy in line with great prophets and Christian or Jewish leaders from the past. Let me show you what it looks like just for fun. Here's what man of God looks like in Hebrew. Remember, you read Hebrew from right to left, so we're all going to read that aloud now. Are you ready for that? Well, you can just pronounce the English. It's Ish Elohim. And Ish is man. If you want to make it woman, you put an ah, the feminine ending, Isha Elohim. But that phrase, Ish Elohim, is used many times in the Old Testament. I'll give you just one specific example. It's a great one. Deuteronomy 33:1 of Moses. We read, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death." There was a general sense in which the people of God, whichever ones of them were really believers in that day, they could be men and women of God, but Moses, in a particular sense, was the man of God. This Ish Elohim is used again of Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, David, other prophets. So in the Old Testament, and that's where Paul's getting the term, and he's putting it in the New Testament, man of God is a person whose life is devoted to God and to the ministry in God's kingdom. That's a man of God, set apart for God's service. Now, what does the man of God do, whether in the general sense or whether in the more specific Old Testament sense? Back to the imperatives. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." There's the first of five commands, five imperatives, flee. So every man of God, every woman of God has some fleeing to do. We especially have some fleeing to do because we're not Timothy's. He was Timothy. And if Timothy had some fleeing to do, what about you? And what about me? We all, in following Christ, we all, in keeping our feet on the straight and narrow path of perseverance that leads to everlasting life, we all have some fleeing to do. This is so important that Paul repeats this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, which reads, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness." Same two Greek words, flee and pursue. In 1 Timothy 6, our passage, it's not youthful passions exactly that are named. It's rather the previous errors of the previous heretics, and it's the dissension and slander and the love of money that goes along with them. And Paul says, "Timothy, I want you to flee the things those guys are into. Flee it." This is equivalent to, but more powerful than, put off and put on. This is flee and pursue. This is really put off and really put on. Let me just make the word flee a little more colorful for you. Maybe this will help you to keep it in your memory a little bit longer. This word, flee, is a Greek word, phugo, and this exact word is used in the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, if you will. There's a passage in Genesis where Joseph flees from Potiphar's wife. Remember that? She had designs for him, and she grabbed a hold of him, and he left his outer garment in her hands, and he fled. He got out of there. Paul picks up that word and plugs it in here in 2 Timothy, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness." He plugs it in here, "Flee these things," the things in the previous context. There are things that we as people of God need to flee. Let me give you another illustration that will help you maybe get this concept even more. I saw a comic many years ago, a little picture. It's two individuals standing outside of a bakery. They're on the sidewalk. They're looking through the glass window, looking in at all the baked goods. They're both a little bit on the rotund side. To use a more fun word, they'd grown corpulent. It's a good word. Look it up. So they're standing there looking in, and the one says to the other, "Let's just go in and see what happens." That's not fleeing. Fleeing is not stand there and see how close you can get to the heat and not get burned. Fleeing is not standing there just dabbling in it. "Well, I'm not all the way, I'm just dabbling." Now, that's not fleeing. There are things we have to flee in following Jesus Christ. Even a man of God, even a Timothy, has things to flee. Perhaps the Spirit of God, the Spirit who brings conviction through His Word, is tapping some of you on the shoulder right now and bringing to your mind and bringing to your attention things that you know about and you ought to be fleeing and you're not. May this be the day when you put your foot down and you begin to flee those things. But you don't just flee, you also pursue. Notice again, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue those things." a list of virtues, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Pursue those things. This is part of the Christian life, fleeing some things and pursuing other things. We're in pursuit. You see a police car with lights and sirens going down the road 90 miles an hour, I think he's in pursuit. You are to be in pursuit. There are certain things that men and women of God are pursuing. There's a list of them right there, a list of Christian virtues. Let me look at them quickly. We're to pursue righteousness. That, in this context, means upright conduct. Holy Spirit wrought, of course, rendering evangelical obedience to the glory of God and with joy. But there's righteousness to pursue. There's godliness. I want to be like God. I want to be godly. I want to be like Christ. You're pursuing that. There's faith, a supreme virtue, faith, hope, and love. And faith is you believe God's word and you trust God in his providential dealings in your life. You're pursuing that. I want to be a man of faith. I want to be a woman of faith. I really believe the word. I really trust God. You're pursuing love, another supreme virtue. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor. I want to be a man who loves to the glory of God for the good of sinners and saints. I want to walk in love. I want to live in love. Let all that you do be done through love. And then there's steadfastness. That's staying where you're supposed to be. You're steadfast to the commandments of the Lord for you. You're dutiful. And then there's gentleness. That is your default. You want to be a gentle person unless outward circumstances and people force you to be otherwise. Like they forced Jesus, who was gentle. Was Jesus gentle? Yeah, but what did he do when he found the money changers? Yeah, he fashioned a whip and started cracking it and throwing it over to anything but gentle. They forced him to be other than what he is by default. You ought to be gentle, 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 gentle by default. But somebody could force you to violence if need be. You would resort to violence to protect your loved ones or yourself and so on. But you want to be gentle. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. A list that's somewhat similar to the one we find in Galatians 5, where there's a list of vices and then virtues. The vices are the fruit of the flesh. There's a list. And the Spirit of God produces fruit, and there's a list. And those are the virtues. So the first two imperatives for the man of God, if you're a man or woman of God in the general sense, the shoe fits, wear it. The first two imperatives are flee and pursue. Every one of us has things to flee. Are you fleeing? Every one of us has things to pursue. Are you pursuing? Yesterday's fleeing and pursuing won't do for today. You will have fresh temptations today, fresh things to flee, fresh things to pursue. Flee and pursue. More imperatives. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight. There's the next one, the good fight of the faith. Take hold. There's another one of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight. The good fight of faith. Here we're seeing the Christian life and Christian ministry. Timothy is a pastor. Both of those, the Christian life and Christian ministry, are presented to us as a fight. So there are fighting elements to being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. The Christian life and Christian ministry are not always and all a walk in the park, a day on the beach, sipping lemonade. No, there's fighting words. There's a fight. We're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're fighting temptations. There are fiery darts, zing, whizzing past your head. You got to take up the Ephesians 6 weapons of your warfare and fend off the attacks of the evil one. The devil is a roaming lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast or firm in the faith. There's a fight element to the Christian life. Just to emphasize that, you might not have an idea that this fight motif comes up a lot in the New Testament. The Christian life has presented it with the fight motif a lot. Let me give you a few examples, more than you want. 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul, I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. 1 Timothy 1:18, fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, it's the Greek word fight, because we have our hope set on the living God. We toil and fight. 2 Timothy 4:7, near the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. That's how Paul is summarizing his entire Christian life, all the years of walking with Christ and doing pastoral ministry. What was it all? It was all a good fight. Paul says, I've fought it. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The word fight isn't there, but there's a fight in that verse, right? You're a soldier and there's a fight. Some more that don't have the word but have the thing, Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Put on the whole armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians 10, 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. No fight word, but there's a fight. Back to our verse. Fight the good fight of the faith. We are the church militant, longing to be the church at rest. And then we shall be at rest. Glory, hallelujah. But right now we are the church militant. So following Jesus Christ is a fight. Pastoral ministry is a fight. It's lots of other things. I hope you have days where you're not engaged in heated battle as a follower of Christ. I hope as a pastor I have days where there's no particular battle burning, but there is a fight. Notice how he further describes the fight, though. Look at the verse again. He says, fight the good fight. He calls it a good fight. Well, that implies there are what? There are bad fights. Yeah, if you're in a fight because you want to take what's his, if you line your soldiers up against their soldiers because you want to plunder, you know, that's a bad fight. But this is a good fight. It's the good fight of faith. It's about faith, saving faith, faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fight revolving around the spiritual realities in our souls. Are you in the fight? Could you realistically characterize anything in your walk with Christ as, well, that's a fight, and I'm really having to fight that one? Winston Churchill, famous for saying, this is a rough paraphrase, it's the worst mistake you can make in a time of war to underestimate your enemy and to try and wage a small war. Too many Christians wage small wars against sin and temptation. Come on, put up a fight. Maybe you need to spend a day and set apart for nothing but Bible reading and meditation and prayer and fasting. Put up a fight. Maybe you need to get some other trusted brothers or sisters to stand with you and pray for you and hold you accountable. Get in the fight. Put up some resistance to the devil, would you? Don't just lie down and show him your belly. Well, I give up. He's too powerful for me. No, it's a fight. Next command, take hold, there's the command, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold. There's some taking hold to do in following Christ. There are things we need to take hold of. Not a limp-wristed grip, a firm grip. I've taken hold of these things, the things of God. I've taken hold of the cross. I've taken hold of Jesus Christ. I've taken hold of the kingdom of God. There are things to take hold of. And Paul says, I want you to take hold of the eternal life. You say, wait a minute, I thought Timothy was saved. You hear Paul's telling him to take hold. I thought he'd already taken hold of eternal life. He had. But you believed yesterday and you need to keep on believing today. And every day you need to fresh take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called. You were called by the outward call. You heard or read or somehow came across the word of God, the gospel, and you were called with the internal call, the effectual calling of the Spirit of God, which drew you powerfully and made you willing to come to Christ. It's both of those calls really may be in this, but take hold of that eternal life to which you were called. I remember when and how I was called. First, this person invited me to a Bible study. I went there. That man called me to the cross. He took me through the Ten Commandments and then pointed me to Christ and the cross. I was called. I remember the room and who was in it and where things were and so on, because I was 17 and old enough to remember. Some of you were called to Christ when you were 4 and you don't remember, but all right. But take hold of the eternal life. I want to ask you, if I watched you for a week with binoculars from 40 feet away, that's creepy. Let's change that. If somehow in a non-creepy holy way I got to watch you for a week, would I see, oh, look at them, they are taking hold. Anything about your following Christ look like you're taking hold of the things of the kingdom of God? Oh, may it, by the grace of God and for the good of your soul. So take hold of the eternal life. The command is for every pastor. It's for Timothy. It's for every pastor, and it's for you. Remembering how and when you were saved, remembering the day of your baptism may be of great benefit to you sometimes in your Christian life. Think back, the day I was baptized, the confession of faith I made in public, what it was like. Take hold of the eternal life. Now, verse 13, there's another imperative, but it gets built up. It gets a lot of special weight put on it. So this one's even more important, maybe. Verse 13, Paul says, I charge, the word charge is a little weak. It's just the plain old Greek word that means command. Why didn't they translate it command? Because they need their new translation to differ from the other guys. Serious. Or because maybe they thought command sounds a little strong. Well, let's not weaken the word of God. It's the word command. So Paul is commanding Timothy. And through that, we are commanded. I charge you, look how he puts weight on this, in the presence of God. So Timothy, get serious now. We're right here in the presence of God. God sees, God hears. We're standing here before him. And I'm charging you right here in the presence of God. Which God? There's going to be more weight to this. What are you talking about? The God who gives life to all things. You know, anything that has life gets its life from God. Your life is derived from God. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. This can't happen, but if it did happen, if God disappeared, you would too. You don't have independent life apart from him. Every moment you have life, it's God giving you life. Every cat, every dog, every bug that has life, it's God giving them life. Over the whole planet, all the life is God giving life. Just meditate on that a little bit. Only God has what theologians call aseity. Only God is self-existing, depending on no one else. But you and I depend utterly on him every moment for our very existence, for our very being. He is the God who gives life to all things. I'm charging you in the presence of the God who gives life to all things. This is a weighty charge. And I'm charging you in the presence of Christ Jesus. Now we're before the risen, glorified Savior sitting there at the right hand of the throne. And we're going to say more about Christ Jesus. Timothy, I want you to remember your testimony when you were baptized. And to help you, we're going to remember how Christ Jesus testified. Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What's that all about? What did Jesus do in the presence of Pilate? It must be this, John 18. Jesus answered Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world and to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That's Jesus making the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And so Paul puts that in here. Timothy, I'm charging you in the presence of God, the one who gives life to all things, of Christ Jesus, who made a testimony before Pontius Pilate. And here's what I want you to do, Timothy, verse 14. Here's the charge. I charge you to keep the commandment. What commandment? The commandment to believe, the commandment to repent, the commandment to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Keep it. This is all about Timothy's perseverance. Timothy, I don't want you to be like the heretics in the previous sermon who wind up apostates. No, I want you to keep the command. You made a good confession at your baptism. Christ made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Keep your confession. Keep or guard the commandment unstained, to fight the good fight, to take hold of eternal life, to stick with your confession, keep it unstained and free from reproach, right down till Jesus comes. Most of you have made the good confession. You have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Most of you who have done so have done it in public, in a public way, in your baptism. There can be great help in remembering, I said it already, I'm going to say it again, in remembering your baptism. Somebody said to me between services, it's like I drove a stake into the ground that day, and sometimes I look back at the stake. I remember, I decided publicly, I stated my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to stick with Christ. I'm going to stay with Christ. So you, as a man and woman of God in the general sense, you have persevering to do. You have a confession you have made. Remember it. Stay with it. Confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and keep confessing Him every day. But now Paul's going to switch us to that appearing. He mentioned the appearing until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us more about that. We're going to get a little teaching, a little deposit about the nature and the timing of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The appearing, when, what? What are you talking about? He's going to fill that in for us. 1 Timothy 6:15, which he, and the he has to be the Father, because in the next verse, he's the invisible God. That's God the Father. Christ is now is visible. He's in a body forever. We'll say more about that. But which he, the Father, the second coming of Christ, which he, the Father, will display. The Father will put the Son on display. And what a display. The glory of God shining in the heavens. Angelic hosts singing. I can't wait to hear angels sing. I love hearing y'all sing, but you're nothing compared to angels, I think. Can't wait to hear angels sing. Be in the presence. Which he, the Father, will display, he'll put on Jesus Christ glorified as King. When? When will Jesus Christ come back? Down through church history, there have always been people who wanted to set dates. One then, one and then, one then, one then. And I just want you to know, they've all been wrong. So there's a lesson in that. Some of you can take home from that. Like, don't set any dates. Like, don't believe anybody who sets a date, because so far they've all been wrong. It's been 2,000 years of church history. They've all been wrong. Just to remind you, a few more recent ones. Remember Harold Camping? Remember that? He predicted Christ would come in 1994. A lot of his followers literally like sold their homes, quit their jobs. You know, were sitting on a hill waiting for Jesus to come. And 1994 came and went and Jesus didn't come. Instead of Camping saying, man, I was wrong. I'm totally wrong. And he just quit setting dates. He went back to the drawing board and said, wait a minute, I got it wrong. It's 2011. It's going to be 2011. That's the right one. Same thing again. Jesus didn't come back in 2011. I think anytime somebody picks a date, you can be pretty sure that won't be the date. That's a guess. But I think so. More recently, a South African pastor named Joshua Malakala claims he has visions with Jesus. And he said, a year ago, Jesus would return on September 23 or 24 of 2025. Well, he didn't. He went back to the drawing board and said, wait a minute, it's October 7 or November 7, 2025. He didn't. When will Jesus return? I love the way Paul puts it. At the proper time. Paul didn't set dates. John didn't set dates. Peter didn't set dates. None of the apostles set dates. None of the writers of the New Testament set dates. Even Jesus himself, in the days of his humility, when he gave up the independent use of all his powers of deity, and he was not aware of something, he said, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day of his coming. So if even the Son of Man didn't know, you and I certainly don't know. So don't go picking dates, all right? I just spent way too much time to say don't pick dates. Jesus Christ will come at the proper time. Be content with that. That's enough. That's all I need to know. And now we go into the next phrase. He who is the blessed and so on. And what we get here is a glorious, brilliant, terse, brief, little deposit of glowing theology proper, of the doctrine of God, a brief, poignant little glimpse of transcendent, glorious things about God. So don't miss them and pray right now, oh Lord, help me to get more out of this than I think in my little pygmy pea brain I'm gonna get. Help me to get deeper into this. Reveal more to me here. The Father will display the Son at the proper time. And now the Father is described. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, and the second is close to it, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, wait a minute. The only sovereign? There are sovereigns on this planet. There are sovereigns in various nations. There are sovereigns who rule over their little countries and their little pieces of turf. I don't know why, but at this point in my sermon prep, I got curious and I thought, I wonder who the three most powerful sovereigns are on the planet right now. I think I know who they are. I wonder. So I asked Grok, who's always right, right? I asked Grok, who are the three most powerful individuals on the planet today? And I was surprised in the order of these, but Grok says Xi Jinping of China is first, Donald Trump, United States, is second, Vladimir Putin, Russia, is third. Are those the three you would have picked? Yeah. Is Jesus Christ more powerful than them?
Yeah.
Yeah, majorly, right? He is King of kings and Lord of lords.
Amen.
His throne is way high over theirs. So walk in the calming effects of that. My Savior, my God, King of kings and Lord of lords. What have I to fear? What can man do to me? I bow and bless His sovereign determinations in my life. More about this God. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 16, who alone, only God, has immortality. That word, immortality, one word in the Greek, it's the word death with the negative particle a on front of it. It means he cannot die. Only God cannot die. 8 billion humans on the planet right now, we can all and will die. He cannot die. Thank God he cannot die. He cannot die. The only being in the universe that cannot die. He's God. He alone has immortality. This is so important. Paul already gave it to us once back in chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You and I are very mortal. We die. God alone does not die. You have a .44 Magnum, it can't touch him. Got an atom bomb in your back pocket? It can't touch him. He's a God who cannot die. By the way, this corrects something that's been kind of going around, and that is you hear people say, and please don't say, you hear people say, well, God died on the cross. Now, wait a minute. There's something wrong with that. Our text says God cannot die. So God did not die on the cross. What died on the cross? The man, Christ Jesus. But the deity part did not die. The human part died. So it's not correct to say God died on the cross. A lot of people are saying that. Stop them, please. Spread this. All right? God didn't die. Our Savior died as to his humanity. In his deity, he stayed very much alive. If God died on the cross, everything disappeared and we're all gone. All right? So he's the God who cannot die. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Your God is the God who cannot die.
Yes.
And you are in him.
That's right.
There's more about it. Who dwells in unapproachable light. This, my friends, is superlative. This is amazing. He dwells. This is where God lives. Where is God? I want to go see God. God lives somewhere. He dwells somewhere. Like you have a house, God has a house. What's God's house? Unapproachable light. The light is not God. God is God. He's invisible. The light manifests his glory and his power and his presence. He lives, he dwells in unapproachable. What do you mean by unapproachable? Here's a good example. Exodus 33, Moses wants to see God. God says, I'll pass by and show you my glory. But you can't really look at my glory, Moses, because it's too intense, it's too powerful. He puts Moses in a cleft of a rock, covers him with his hand, and passes by. Why all that? Because this glory is unapproachable. It's too much for you. Psalm 104:2, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Oh, man. Revelation 22 in the celestial city. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. 1 John 1:7, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When angels come down from his holy presence, and sometimes when they appear, they look like lightning. God dwells in unapproachable light. You want another dumb Heartland illustration? I got one for you. Here it is. So you get in a spaceship, and you're going to go up to see the sun. And so you fly up, and now you're within a mile of the sun. I know you would have melted a long time. Just go with me, all right? You're a mile away from the sun, and you decide, I want to have a look. So you take off your Foster Grants, and you look out the window. And here's my question for you. Is it bright? Yeah, it's really bright. That's nothing compared to the unapproachable light that manifests the glory in the presence of God. Man, I can't wait. This stuff is amazing. I can't wait. So in glory, you will see God the Son, because he inhabits a body, a glorified human body, forever and ever and ever and ever. You will see, you can meet, you can talk with God the Son. If I'm allowed to get that close to the throne ever, we'll see. But the Father, you'll never see. The Son reveals him. That will be sufficient. Let's go on with that. The fifth thing here that we're told about God, whom no one has ever seen or can see. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So God the Son makes the Father known, but you'll never see the Father. You only see only. There's no only to it. You'll see the Son. The only right response, to him be honor and eternal dominion. The word dominion is just the word kratos in the Greek. It's might. To him be honor and eternal might. Amen. And may those words be the sentiment of your soul forever and ever. All right, quick applications. These are things we have seen, so I'm not going to really talk about them. I'm just reminding you, here's what we've seen. Here are things we've seen today. Number one, you have some fleeing to do. You're in Christ, you have some fleeing to do. Two, you and I have some things to pursue. You have things to pursue. Three, you and I have some things to take hold of. You do? Are you taking hold of those things? Four, you and I have some persevering to do. There's a commandment to keep. And five, you and I have a glorious, transcendent God to know and honor. This is life in Christ. Amen. Let's bow and pray together. Thank you, O Lord our God, for this time in your holy presence. Thank you for giving us your word to make wise the simple. We pray for the salvation of those among us who have yet to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you might draw them by your word and your spirit to the cross, there to bow and confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. Oh Lord, draw men and women and boys and girls in this building and all over the globe today, we pray. And we also pray that we who are already redeemed by Christ, oh, help us to be men and women who are doers of the word and not just hearers. Lord, help us in our weakness and in our frailty. Thank you for grace that pardons us. Thank you for redemption through shed blood. But we pray that you will make us believers who bring greater glory to our sovereign God. We pray in the name of Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.